Can you hear me now? Check, check. Check, check. Well, I guess we can pack up and go home, huh? Oh, you can hear me now? Oh. You can tell I don't do this much, but good morning. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we praise you and we honor you and we worship you this morning because you are God Almighty. We ask you that you could ready our hearts and minds for what you have for us this morning concerning your church and Israel, your chosen people. Use me as you see fit, and we bless you and give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Could we open our Bibles to Galatians 6:16? It's such a blessing to be with you this morning. I'd like to thank the Lord for another opportunity to teach. It's always a challenge to fill in for Andy. And happy Memorial Day tomorrow. SOBC, on behalf of SOBC, we want to honor those, the fallen heroes of our country, and the families as well. Today we will be finishing our replacement theology series. So by way of review, let's briefly look back on previous lessons to catch up on what was taught so far. We are in part four of our series entitled Replacement Theology, What We Should Know. And the first lesson, we took a bird's eye perspective and carefully traced the history of this doctrine called replacement theology. And we defined replacement theology as simply the idea of the church, the Gentile church, replacing the nation of Israel. It's a belief by some Christian circles. And Israel's promises have been transferred to the church. And according to replacement theologians, the church is now called the New Israel, or the True Israel, or the True People of God. And thus Israel has no eschatological future in the plans of God, so they say. And in some circles, this doctrine is known as supersessionism, also called fulfillment theology, as the church has now fulfilled Israel's role. We also learned that replacement ideas began to show up in the church in the mid-second century of church history. And the reason for that was really because of a series of historical events, like the strained relationship between the growing Gentile church and the Jews. Another reason was an anti-Semitic bias. When they read the Bible, it was dominating their hermeneutic. And with those factors at work, the allegorizing of Scripture became rampant. That's another way of meaning of allegorizing is spiritualizing the text. And to make matters worse, Rome's conversion to Christianity in the 4th century by Constantine paved the way for a total purging of everything that was Jewish in the new growing church. And they did it by persecution. And these four factors ultimately led to the establishment of the replacement theology within the church. And in the second lesson, we discovered the dangerous effects of replacement theology and how it affected the role and mission of the church, particularly the ecclesiastical part and the eschatological part, meaning what they believed about the role of the church and what they believed about the end times. We learn how it affected individuals throughout history to say and do perhaps the most gruesome things ever said and done to the Jewish people. We discovered when replacement theology, when left unchecked, can become some of the most severest forms of anti-Semitism and grow from an idea of this doctrine like replacement theology. Also, when left unchecked, we discovered how it can become distorted forms of Christianity, like Chrislam, or like Palestinian or Christian Palestinianism, among others. And then in lesson three of our series, a very important lesson, we zoomed in a little bit closer and we asked the question, does the Bible support the ideas of replacement theology? And we challenged specifically the belief that there are no distinctions between Israel and the church. Replacement theologians believe that there are no distinctions between the church and Israel. And we searched the scriptures to discover that. And the evidence, if there were any evidences of those ideas. And if you're catching this on the tail end, I strongly encourage you to go check out the previous lessons on this to get a better grasp on the issue. So did the church replace Israel? Of course, this is a major tenet. And in lesson three, we challenged the modern day Bible scholars that believe this. We engaged the writings of Kenneth Gentry on the bottom, who said, "We believe in the unfolding plan of God in history. The Christian church is the very fruition of the redemptive purposes of God. As such, the multiracial, international church of Jesus Christ supersedes racial, national Israel as the focus of the kingdom of God. Indeed, we believe the church becomes the Israel of God." And then he quotes Galatians 6:16. We engage the amillennialist William Cox up on the top. He said this in terms of Israel and the church. In the Bible, he believed that the terms Israel and the church can be used interchangeably. And we challenge those writings. We challenge the writings of this guy, president and professor of the doctrinal studies at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, also writer of Ligonier Ministries, Dr. Cornelius Venema. He said this: Israel and the church are not two distinct peoples. Rather, the church is the true Israel of God. Is this true? We challenge that. Does the Bible teach a lack of distinctions when it speaks of both Israel and the church? Does the Bible use the very technical terms, the church and the nation of Israel, very technical terms, interchangeably, as Mr. Cox has asserted? And has the church become Israel, as Mr. Gentry asserts? And we engage those ideas in lesson four. We looked at three of four, among many more, I might add. We looked at four glaring evidences found in the Bible that distinguishes the church from Israel. And they were: the church was born at Pentecost. Acts 2. There is a glaring distinction in the Bible when it teaches that the church was born in Acts 2, while the nation of Israel was wrought from a man named Abram in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, God says, "I will make you a great nation." He's speaking to Abraham. The church was not in existence in Genesis 12, nor the Old Testament for that matter. When Christ first uttered the words church in Matthew 16:18, it wasn't even in existence then. He had to leave earth for it to be inaugurated in Acts 2 at Pentecost. That's quite the difference, is it not? So different, Lewis Berry Chafer said these words, "So different this race as to distinctive characteristics that all other people are antipodal to them, completely opposite. That is, they are classified as Gentiles or the nations, as in dissimilarity to the Jewish nation." The second evidence that distinguishes the church from Israel is that certain events of Christ were essential to the establishment of the church. And that was the resurrection, and the ascension. Those two things had to take place for the church to be established. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 20 to 23 says this, which he, who's God the Father, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above the rule and authority. Did you notice when he raised him from the dead, resurrection, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? That sounds like the ascension. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. John 14:12 says this concerning the ascension. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. So in contrast, what event, singular, needed to take place for the nation of Israel to be established? And that was the faith, then obedience, of one man, Abraham, Genesis 12. God said, go. And then he went. And then the third hard evidence that distinguishes the church from Israel is the mystery character of the church. The first mystery was the indwelling of Christ. First of all, what's a mystery? A mystery is a divine truth that was hidden and not revealed in the Old Testament, later to be revealed in the New Testament. And there were four characteristics, mystery characteristics, we looked at in our previous lesson concerning the church, and that was the indwelling of Christ. This is the Christ in you concept. Paul used a very technical term, Christ or in Christ, when he wrote to the churches. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, 24 through 27, it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is his church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This Christ in you concept was and still is exclusive to the church alone. Unbelieving Israel as a whole never really enjoyed this rich and glorious blessing, as Paul described it. What did Paul say? But now has been manifested to his saints. In other words, Christ took residence in a believer's heart at the point of faith and resides there forevermore. This was a mystery. This is a mystery. The second mystery characteristic of the church was the bride of Christ. The Bible teaches the relationship between a husband and wife is an exact illustration of that of Christ and the church. Please jot down Ephesians 5:22 through 32, and you will see this great truth. In fact, in Revelation 19, 7 through 9, confirms a future event called the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb being Christ himself, of course, and he will wed his bride, the church. In distinction to the church, the Bible teaches that Israel is married to Jehovah God. The Bible illustrates that Israel is the wife of Jehovah. Did you know that the book of Deuteronomy was not only treated as an ancient treaty, but also a marriage contract. God came into a binding covenant with the nation of Israel in Mount Sinai, on Mount Sinai. And subsequently, Israel's prophets always viewed the covenant relationship as a marriage contract. How do we know that? For example, God speaks of his jealousy for Israel in Deuteronomy 6 and warns of her committing adultery. In Jeremiah, the prophet describes Israel's great adultery, describing her as a harlot. He also records this marriage covenant broken because of Israel's adultery. Isaiah speaks of a 100-year separation. Jeremiah describes God giving Israel a bill of divorcement on the grounds of adultery. And to cause Israel to stop sinning, not on a revengeful act, but to show her absolute dependence on God and not her dependence on her false lovers. Despite all that, hope is not lost. There will still be a restoration and a remarriage described in Jeremiah 31 through 34, which this remarriage requires a new covenant. My point is, the Bible clearly distinguishes Israel from the church, period. One of my favorite scholars, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he said this: in the Bible, Israel is represented as the wife of Jehovah, whereas the church is represented as the bride of Christ, the Messiah. A failure to maintain that distinction will only result in a misinterpretation of what scriptures teach. We also learned that the rapture was another defining mystery characteristic of the church. Please jot down 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 55. Here Paul reveals the rapture of the church as a mystery, something that was hidden in times past. So hidden, in fact, Daniel, in his prophecies, couldn't even see this foreordained entity. And I'm so glad Andy went into this in his last week's sermon. That was an awesome sermon. The church was a mystery, and her rapture was a mystery. And Daniel could not see this entity called the church in his visions. So that said, why do many scholars like Venema, like Sproul, like Stott, John Stott, like Kenneth Gentry, believe that Israel and the church are not two distinct peoples? And lastly, we talked about the mystic characteristic of the concept of the body of Christ. This becomes very important because Paul breaks down this mystery called the body of Christ, made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. He goes into great lengths to maintain this distinction between them. Why is this? Because Paul is dealing with hard-headed and arrogant Jews. Jim talked about that, how they believed that because they were Jewish, because of their lineage, because of their physical lineage to Abraham, their connection to Abraham, they were in right standing with God. And we'll touch on that a little later. In the last lesson, I made this visual to show you what Paul was talking about. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, distinguishes two groups in Ephesians 2:11. In fact, can we hold our place in Galatians 6:16 and go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11? I want you guys to see this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says this. We're talking about the body of Christ concept. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, See, there he mentions two groups. The Gentiles, which I represented in the green, and Israel in yellow. And because of this work on the cross of Christ, namely his death, his blood, his burial, his resurrection, and all that good stuff, that's the cross represented here. Because of that, he restored the relationship between God and man. So all that exercised faith in him, in Jesus Christ, whether from the group of Israel or the Gentile group, they are now considered a new group. They enter into this thing called the body of Christ. Okay? Notice Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. He's speaking generally to Gentiles. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, notice both groups, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So back to our chart. From those two groups, Christ establishes a new group. Y'all see that? Now, why is this important to point out? Because Paul, notice, he is maintaining distinctions between three groups now. Unbelieving Israel, unbelieving Gentiles, and then believing Israel and believing Gentiles, now called the body of Christ. He maintains these distinctions in his letters. All that said, we pick up where we left off. In our lesson today, entitled Replacement Theology, What We Should Know, Part 4. And so this brings us to our fourth and final evidence of the distinction between Israel and the church, and that is Galatians 6:16. And to remind you all, Galatians 6:16, this is the main verse that replacement theologians use to support their argument that the church has replaced Israel or has become the new spiritual Israel. One replacement theologian labeled Galatians 6:16 as the chief verse. So let's turn back to Galatians 6:16, if you will. Paul again is referring to two groups. Now, as we read this, let's try to read this in a normal and plain way, okay? Notice Galatians 6:16. It says, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Please notice the two groups. And those who will walk by the Israel of God, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, believing Gentiles, and, that's an important conjunction, that word and, upon the Israel of God, believing Jews. To Paul, he deemed it necessary to distinguish these two groups. He not only does that here, he does that throughout the book. He does it in Galatians 2:7, Galatians 2:12 and 13, Galatians 3:8, Galatians 3:14, Galatians 3:23, 24 and 25, Galatians 4 verse 5, and here in Galatians 6:16. So if he does that in all those places, and he does it in his other letters, would it be possible that he's doing it here? The answer is yes. The replacement theologian says no, and I'd like to challenge that today. I want to break down Galatians 6:16 and build up the case to show you A handful of reasons why Galatians 6:16 does not support replacement theology. And the first and obvious reason is how Paul uses this term, this technical term, Israel. When Paul says Israel, what he really means is Israel. He uses the term Israel in his letters, a total of 17 times. In his letters, a total of 17 times. This does not include places where he describes Israel, including himself, meaning us or we. He does that in Galatians as well. He includes himself as if he was talking to Jews. If we counted those instances, the 17 number would quadruple. So let's go beyond that. How many times do other New Testament writers use the technical term Israel? And the answer is 56 other times. So total is 73 times in the New Testament they use the word Israel. Now let's ask a bonus question. How many times does the Old Testament use the word, the technical term, Israel? You ready for this? 2,570 times the Old Testament uses that term. What we're doing here is we're doing a word study. And guess what? In every single case, the technical word Israel is used. Every single time, it means the ethnic, national people of Israel. It literally means the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Without fail, every time. It could mean Israel in belief. It could mean Israel in unbelief. But every time, it means the ethnic, national people of Israel. It never means anything other than Israel in the Bible. It doesn't refer to the church. It doesn't refer to the Gentiles. It never refers to another group of people. It means Israel. How is it then the replacement theologian can say Galatians 6:16 is the one verse where it does not mean Israel? That doesn't make sense. A second reason why Galatians 6:16 does not support replacement theology is because Israel was never really referred to as the church until the church father Justin Martyr showed up. Many of you know Justin Martyr. He wrote a famous piece called The Dialogue with Trifle. And in that writing, he said that Christians are the true Israel. He said the true Israelitic race. And so when did he write this? In AD 160. This brings us back to our first lesson. When where replacement ideas never really showed up until the mid-second century. When did Paul write the book of Galatians? Somewhere between AD 49. And if we do the math, that's 111 years removed from Paul's letters. Let's look back at Galatians 6:16. Let's look at the next two reasons. Galatians 6:16 says, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Please notice the conjunction "and." This Greek word means "kai." And believe it or not, the covenant theologian camp and our camp, the dispensational camp, are in battle because of this little conjunction. And can you believe that? We believe, both camps believe, that this word "kai" can be translated in two ways. The covenant camp believes the word "kai" should be rendered "even" in the appositional sense, meaning "that is" or "namely." So if I was to read this, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, namely, okay? So it heightens the meaning of the previous element. In fact, if you have a NIV translation, it reads as follows. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. They like to use this version. If this version is correct, then Paul is saying all who follow this rule of the new creation, back in Galatians 6:15, are the Israel of God. They are. Thus favoring replacement theology. On the other hand, our camp, the dispensational camp, believes that this Greek conjunction kai should be rendered in the continuative sense and should be translated and. The continuative sense connects an additional element to a series. For example, Matthew 23:2 says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves. The Greek word kai is being used in a continuative sense. So if this version is correct, Paul is referring to two groups, right? Namely, believing Gentiles and believing Jews. You see that? This rendition would favor the dispensational camp. And so the next two reasons why this does not, Galatians 6:16 does not support replacement theology, is that the continuative sense of kai is the most common New Testament usage. While the appositional sense of kai, translated even, is the rarest, one of the rarest New Testament usages. Okay? I actually did a study on this word kai, and praise the Lord for Logos Bible software. You will discover that this is the case. So, I don't know if you guys can see that, but that's actually a word study. You guys can't see that, huh? It's an I'm using the exegetical guide to research the verse Galatians 6:16. Please bear with me. The exegetical tool is a very powerful tool in Logos. So what I did was I used that exegetical guide here, if you can see that, Galatians 6:16. And I scrolled down to the word kai. Okay, that's the kai, and it breaks down everything you want to know about kai. Okay. Notice, I click that little circle there, that little broken up circle. When you press that, that generates a word study. Okay. And these were the results when I clicked that little thing. That's the results. Okay. First, notice that we're looking at the word kai right there. There's also one below it, below that red box. Then notice the translation, the NASB. Notice the amount of times kai is used. 8,001 times kai is used in the New Testament. This is the in all senses. Even, also, then, but, who, and so forth. Okay? The dispensationalist is concerned with this kai. The and. Do you see how many represented in blue? Do you see how much that covers the New Testament? The most common use of the term. The replacement theologian is concerned with that kai. Do you see the difference? One of the rarest forms in the New Testament. If you click that term even, you can actually click that term. It does some powerful calculating, and you get this. Notice, where I clicked even, and the orange section of the pie breaks off. 133 times total, New Testament, it's used, even. If you click that and, which we're concerned about, it breaks off. And notice, that's the and that we're concerned with, 7,016 times. Now, the next logical question would be, is Galatians 6:16 in that list? See below the numbers? There's 7,016 references to that and. And in this slide, I narrowed the search down to Galatians. And you will see there the references to and in Galatians 6:16. So it's there. You might be saying, well, Gabe, this doesn't mean anything. You're using the NASB. Of course, the continuative sense of Kai will show up. What about the NIV translation? I'm glad you asked. So, notice that I use the NIV translation. We're in Galatians. Narrowed the search down. Uh-oh. I scroll down. Okay. And notice Galatians 6:16. This is the NIV version. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Notice it dropped the... there's no even. Why is that? We're looking at the continuative sense. Okay? It's not there. The Kai is not used. But in the NIV, if we look up even, to make things interesting, we look up even, look at the result. We're using the NIV two times. And Galatians 6:16 is not there. The appositional sense is not there. That concludes that the appositional sense of the word kai is an error in the translation. Not to say that the NIV is full of them, it's just a bad translation. A very wise man named David L. Cooper, he said this, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise." That's what we did here. Many of you know Dr. Cooper was a Greek scholar. Another Greek scholar, S. Lewis Johnson, said this of Galatians 6:16, "An extremely rare use has been made to replace the common usage, even in spite of the fact that the common and frequent usage makes good sense." I would agree with this man, S. Lewis Johnson, who, according to Hans Monardis, I don't see Hans Monardis here, but Hans knew him personally, and this was a man who carried his Bible in the Greek text. He never had an English Bible. On that note, the fifth reason why Galatians 6:16 does not replace or does not favor replacement theology is because the point of the church becoming Israel would be made much clearer if Paul just eliminated the Kai. Okay? So if Paul eliminated the Kai, it would read like this. "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God." Doesn't that sound like Paul is talking about one group now? But there's just a big problem. The Kai is there. The Kai is not eliminated. We discovered that in Logos. Let's dig deeper. Let's do some actual unique textual studies. This is very fascinating. This is a page from what's called Papyrus 46. And as you can see, it's in great condition. Papyrus 46 is a collection of various New Testament books and is one of the oldest of the New Testament manuscripts in Greek. Its probable date is around 175 AD to 225 AD, scholars estimate. And this single page of leaf, as they call it, or a page, is taken from the book of Galatians. And we're concerned with that red mark there. If we zoom into that, that's what it says. Okay? Do I have any volunteers who are... It says, Kai hosos kanon hutos stoikeo ereini epi autos kai eleos kai epi hau Israel teos. Jim, did I do that correctly? word for word, literally, it means this. And as many as in the rule this will walk, peace upon them and mercy, and the Israel of God. Do you see that? There is our Kai in question. Did you know that every single word, every jot and tittle in the Bible, including Galatians 6:16, was breathed out by God himself? This is called the doctrine of inspiration. In 1 Peter 1:20, 21, Peter said the Holy Spirit carried men to write the words of God. Prophecy. And we're learning that in Daniel as well. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. A sixth reason why Galatians 6:16 does not support replacement theology is this double preposition epi, or upon. Let's look at Galatians 6:16 again. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon, epi, upon them, and upon, epi, the Israel of God. There's a double preposition here. Why is this significant? If Paul is trying to single out one group, wouldn't the second epi be redundant? Now, Paul was by no means a sloppy scholar, right? He wrote most of our New Testament. He was a scholar among scholars. Well learned. So why are there two prepositions? Because Paul is talking about two groups. Very simple. The seventh reason why Galatians 6:16 does not support replacement theology. Notice where Galatians 6:16 is. Where it's located. It's at the very end. At the conclusion of Paul's letter. Paul is concluding his thoughts here. We would call this a benediction. And this is a very brief one at that. The structure of Galatians is rather interesting. If you follow along, you will notice Paul's introduction in the beginning, the first five verses. He states then the problem in the next five verses. The rest of chapters 1 and chapter 2 are autobiographical. He's really defending himself and his ministry that God has called him to. And he's doing that because of the Judaizers. They were teaching false doctrines to the church, okay, doubting his and questioning his apostleship. And Paul defended it. In chapters 3 and 4 are the doctrinal issues. He's establishing how you should think, Galatians. He says in Galatians, in the beginning, you foolish Galatians, he said in chapter 3, verse 1. This was considered as a very severe corrective letter. In chapters 5 and 6, in typical Pauline fashion, he follows his doctrinal section with an applicational section, an orthopraxy section. Orthodoxy followed by orthopraxy. Correct thinking than correct practice. And then finally, most view chapter 6, verses 11-18 as Paul's conclusion. We see that as a conclusion. Why would an extraordinary theologian like Paul end this letter with incredible doctrine? Nation-altering doctrine. Why? And not even give an explanation. I would think that the entire nation of Israel being instantly supplanted, instantly forsaken, Paul would give an explanation for that, wouldn't he? Would he not? But Paul never did that. You see how this doesn't fit replacement theology. The next reason, the eighth reason why Galatians 6:16 does not support replacement theology is because Paul is referring to two groups. Throughout the book, as we said earlier, he refers to two groups. And in his other letters, it's very obvious. In particular, he will make routine distinctions between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. He does this all the time. Do you remember in Romans 1:6, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek." Sounds like two groups. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Well, here sounds like four groups: unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, and believing Jews and Gentiles. You see that? Let's look at the book of Galatians 1:7 and chapter 1:7-9. Paul distinguishes between believing Jews and Gentiles, again calling them circumcised and uncircumcised. Here's a dead ringer. Look at Galatians 3:23. It says, "But before faith, we were kept in custody under the law." Excuse me. What verse did I say? Galatians 3:23, yeah. "But before faith, we were kept in custody under the law." Who was kept in custody? The Jews. Only the Jews were bound by the law. Israelites only. He even used the word "we," including himself. Let's look at Galatians 6:15. Paul distinguishes again two groups. It says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision," two groups, "but a new creation." Why? You guys might be thinking, this is crazy. Why is this important? Because Paul routinely distinguishes between two believing groups. I'm just trying to build the case. He makes distinctions because that's the way it's always been. The ancient world before the church came into being, there were only two peoples, Jews and Gentiles. No other ethnic people group had the privilege of being bound covenantally to God. Not even the USA. So it's not surprising that Paul would make distinctions. And you know what's unfortunate? That many will try and challenge you and say, "What are you talking about? The Bible says that there are no distinctions between Jew and Gentiles. We are all one in Christ. What about those verses?" I'm glad you asked. Hold your place in Galatians 6:16. Now turn to Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28. Everyone there? Galatians 3:28 says, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in the church. Oh, you got me. Wait. Does it say that? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. You are all in one. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. To understand this, we must remember why Paul is writing this letter. Context is everything. Paul is combating false teaching. The Judaizers were teaching that salvation is earned by the adherence to the law, to the Mosaic law. Paul says, no! All people, whether Jew or Gentile, are all justified by faith. Paul is referring to a spiritual standing in Christ Jesus. Not an ethnic standing, Jew nor Greek. Not a biological standard, male or female. Neither a social standard, slave or free. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile. And since all have sinned, then all can only be justified by God by faith alone in His Son, regardless of distinctions. I mean, if you think about this for a second, if all distinctions were lost, then by that logic, I can call myself a Jew, right? R.C. Sproul says you can. R.C. Sproul Jr., in 1998, a December issue of Table Talk magazine entitled, What About the Jews? He said, we believe that the church is essentially Israel. We believe that the answer to what about the Jews is, here we are. Because of the way he understands Galatians 6:16, because of the way he understands Romans 3:28, he is claiming the ethnic, racial, national designation for Israel, for himself, and apparently for his partners. I will not agree with this statement. According to this logic, then you are saying biological distinctions, right, between man and woman are irrelevant, right? Well, we definitely know some politicians who wish that were the case. And so by that logic, you're saying social distinctions of employer and employee are done away with too, right? I tell you what, you go to work next week with that kind of mindset, let's see how far you get. A ninth reason why Galatians 6:16 does not support replacement theology is because Paul is distinguishing believing Jews for special recognition. Okay? So Paul will not only distinguish between two groups, he will single out one group of the two for special recognition, namely the nation of Israel. And why would he do that? One reason is because only one nation had the unique privilege of entering into a covenant with Almighty God. A second reason is because if you read carefully these letters and his other letters, Paul does this as well. Again, Paul's audience are all believers in Galatians, but notice he primarily focuses on the Jewish group, as we've seen that in Galatians 3:24. He will use the word we, including himself. He does so in Romans 2:28. Romans 2:28 through 29 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. See the spiritual standing there? By the Spirit, not by letter. and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul here is delineating the difference between unsaved Jews, the one who is a Jew outwardly, and recognizing the saved Jews, the Jew who is one inwardly. In other words, just being a Jew doesn't save you. That's what Paul is saying. Being a Jew in faith saves you. To Paul, there was a such thing as a Jew, and then a true Jew, a believing Jew. Romans 9:6, he does this as well. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He's doing the same thing here. He is especially recognizing a true believing Jew from an unbelieving Jew. He does this in Romans 11, 1 and 5. Uniquely recognizing the Jewish believers. In fact, he calls them a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That sounds like a special recognition. There's Romans 11:5 is a dead ringer. And also to understand this ninth point, we must first understand why Paul wrote this book. Again, he's combating Judaizers that say salvation comes from adherence to the Mosaic law, keeping the old Mosaic law. And the Judaizers were demanding even the Gentiles to this custom, the circumcisions, physical circumcisions. Okay? Judaizers actually means to live according to Jewish customs. And Paul dealt with that in Acts 15 and in here in Galatians, the book of Galatians. He strongly condemns it. In Galatians 1:6, he said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. See, in here, in Galatians, Paul is teaching justification by faith alone, apart from the law. Now, Gentiles were not of the law, were they? Only the Israelites. Galatians is the Magna Carta of our faith, as some would label this book. In Galatians 3:23, but now faith has come. We, believing Jews, are no longer under the tutor or the law. And if I remember my Old Testament correctly, the Mosaic law was exclusively for the nation of Israel. So it doesn't seem strange then to conclude that Paul is making special recognition of the believing Jews amongst the church. He does so routinely in here, in Galatians, and in his other letters. And beyond this, doesn't he specially recognizes the church? He does that, right? In John 14:1-4, right? He says, I'm coming back. Study the rapture passages in the Bible. You'll see that as well. Is not the church exempt from the wrath, from a wrath to come? Why else? Why else would Paul recognize a smaller believing group of Jews? Because he's saying to his audience that he's not anti-Semitic. If you think about it, he is vehemently opposing false doctrine of his own people. The people in which he loves, the unbelieving Jews and or Judaizers, to them, he becomes a complete sellout. A deserter, right? Completely against the Jewish customs. This false teaching was so egregious, so deplorable, that in Galatians 1:8-9, He says, whoever promotes it is to be accursed. That's how bad it was. Very strong words from Paul. A tenth reason why Galatians 6:16 does not support replacement theology. And with this, we're done. And that's because God doesn't lie or break his covenantal promises. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie. Amen? In 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel, referring to God himself, will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. See, the replacement theologian says God changed his mind. The church replaced Israel. And then in Romans 11:1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Shouldn't this verse alone seal the deal for the dispensational camp? I think so. For God cannot lie. He cannot break his covenantal promises. So why then are we discussing replacement theology? The evidence that the Bible does not teach it is overwhelming. The Bible does not teach that the church has replaced Israel. The Bible does not teach Israel has been rejected by God. Nor does it teach Israel's covenantal blessings of land, seed, and blessings have been transferred to the church. So praise the Lord for that. We have concluded our replacement theology lesson. I hope I have thoroughly explained replacement theology and what the Christians should understand about this topic. So now what? Armed with this information, how then shall we live? We can pray. We can pray for those who believe this doctrine and for those who teach this doctrine. Sitting under Andy, I definitely learned to challenge foreign ideas concerning doctrine. And for that, I'm thankful. Paul did it. Why shouldn't we? We can also continue to pray for the nation of Israel as a whole and for individual salvation. And for those sitting in the audience that may be here for the first time, those who are unsure about their relationship with God, you've heard here today that God does not lie. He does not break his promises. That means when you put your faith in Christ Jesus, which I strongly encourage you to do, your eternity is secured. Is secured. And you can bank on that. You see, the replacement theologian says, if God can change his mind or renege on his promises, then where does that leave me? Where does that leave you? We serve a faithful God. Amen? Faithful. And by believing in his Son, Christ Jesus, and what he has done for you, that seals the deal. That's the trigger. That process is called the gospel. It's a one-step process. Believe on what he has done for you, and then on the authority of God and on his word, then you just altered your destiny. You altered your eternity. You are saved. Welcome to the family. And if you're unsure, you can talk to me after the service or any of these fine people here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you are true and faithful. Thank you that your desires, that you desire us to grow in the Lord and in our faith. Thank you that you have allowed us to finish this series. And Father, may we be careful to give you all the glory and the praise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.